Hey everyone, this morning we very much appreciate your presence, and especially those who are visiting with us. I'd like you, if you will, to open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 24. In just a moment, I'd like to read some verses there. I'm not going to be using PowerPoint this morning. I am not a computer person. And that's the reason why I am so grateful for people like Bill Warren, who are and can pull me out of so many jams from time to time. But even Bill Warren, with all of his computer expertise, cannot overcome MGs, Marty glitches. And this morning there was a major Marty glitch, and as a result of that, we'll have to forego the PowerPoint. We'll see how we do. The Old Testament is filled with so many narratives that illustrate so many important principles for us. I want to take you this morning to a particular account here in 1 Samuel 24 in the life of David that I think teaches us invaluable lessons. In the latter chapters of the book of 1 Samuel, you're reading about David as he is having to flee from King Saul. Saul is unjustly accusing David of trying to steal Saul's throne, trying to assassinate Saul, and nothing could have been further from the truth. In fact, Saul is the one who's trying to kill David. And so David and his band of men are fleeing from Saul and have had to flee and would have to flee throughout the regions of Israel, at times even going outside of Israelite territory itself, all to escape the anger and wrath of King Saul. And so on one occasion, David and his men were hiding out in the Judean wilderness along the Dead Sea and near the region of Ein Gedi along that western coast of the Dead Sea. It's an area that's dotted by hundreds and hundreds of natural caves. And David and his men were hiding there. And Saul and his men came upon that area, and here's what the text says. 1 Samuel 24, verse 1. Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, 'Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed.' David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way." This is actually one of two occasions where David had the opportunity to kill Saul in order to save David's own life. But David would not do it. In fact, what happens here in the narrative is that Saul, in all of his vicious wrath, is now trying to seek out David, and the report comes, "We know where David is. Let's go get him." And it just so happens that David and his men are in the very cave where Saul goes into. He wants to relieve himself. And I think the point of that story is, in part, that here is Saul, the king, who is acting in such an inglorious way. What a time of indignity for him to come under the hand of David, where David is right there in the shadows of the cave, and Saul is completely vulnerable in the most unregal of positions, and David has the opportunity to kill him. And David's men want him to. In fact, David's men are interpreting this as, well, God must be wanting you to do this, because God said that ultimately there would come a time when you would be able to take over the throne, and so this must be your opportunity, and so you need to seize that opportunity. And so rise up and you strike Saul dead and allow us to kill him so that now you can take over the throne. And David wouldn't do it. Despite the vulnerability of Saul, David wouldn't do it. Despite the opportunity they had, David wouldn't do it and wouldn't let his men do it. David did one thing, though. You can imagine how King Saul would have removed his robe when he entered into the cave. And David and his men were right there by the robe. And David took that robe in the shadows and took his knife and he cut off a portion of the edge of Saul's robe. And Saul never knew that had happened. And Saul left the cave not realizing what had happened. And here's the point I want us to focus our attention in on this morning. The statement, and let me read it to you again, in verse 5. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. I want you to think about that. David's conscience bothered him. Now, why did David cut off the edge of Saul's robe? No doubt it was to demonstrate, as he ultimately would do, to Saul that I had the opportunity to take your life and I didn't. And ultimately that would be indeed a proof that, or should have been a proof to Saul, that David was not trying to kill Saul. Here was the opportunity for him to slay him, and David did not take advantage of that, and so Saul's charges against David were completely false. But the way that David sought to prove that on this occasion was by cutting the edge off of Saul's robe, just a portion of it. And the text says that after this, David's heart, his conscience, bothered him because of what he had done. In fact, literally in the Hebrew, it says David's heart struck him. And there's some irony there. That here David had the opportunity to strike Saul, he didn't. But someone was struck that day. It was David's own heart, his own conscience, that was struck. And the reason why David was bothering in his conscience on this occasion was because of this, and only this. He had cut off the edge of the robe of the king who was the anointed of the Lord. In other words, David had shown the king disrespect. I want us to think about that incident. And I want us this morning to draw some lessons from it. I want to make the point, first of all, brethren, that David shows here a tenderness of conscience. And brethren, a tender conscience is what all of us need to have, what God wants all of us to have. In fact, you see David demonstrating this character trait throughout his life. In Psalm 51 and verse 17, David says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God gave each one of us the capacity to reflect upon our own actions, to be able to evaluate our own actions, and this consciousness of our own behavior and the ability to judge whether or not that behavior is right or wrong, that consciousness of that is what we call a conscience. And God gave each one of us that conscience. And sometimes people's consciences can become hardened as a result of continually not listening to their conscience and continually fighting against what their conscience has told them really is wrong behavior. And over a time, your conscience can become hardened to all of that. David's conscience, though, was very tender. David had a broken and contrite heart. Even over this incident here, where he had shown the king he was trying to kill him, disrespect, in effect, because of his anointed office. And David's conscience, his tender conscience, bothered him as a result of that. I'm going to draw a second lesson from this. David's conscience was bothered by something that we might tend to think of as really a very trivial sin. In fact, as you read this, doesn't it seem a little bit trivial to you? I mean, here David could have slain the king, and he didn't. He used his knife to cut off a portion of his royal garment. That's all David did. And yet David was bothered by that. May I suggest to you that what this illustrates for us is a lesson that all of us need to understand. And if we have a truly proper, tender conscience, we will understand this. As far as God is concerned, even the little sins, quote, quote, they matter. Even the little sins matter. You know, as human beings, we have a tendency to categorize sin. There are some who categorize sin very, very broadly in terms of mortal sins versus venial sins. Or sometimes we talk about big sins and little sins. Or maybe when we talk about, say, lying, for example. How often do people talk about, well, this wasn't really a lie. It was just a little fib. Or we talk about a little white lie. Or, you know, we do all sorts of demarcation to categorize sin in a way that really ultimately talks about there being big sins you really ought to be concerned about. And then there are little sins you really don't have to be that worried about. You don't have to be bothered by that because it's just a little matter. But not David. Not here on this occasion. On this occasion, David's tenderness of conscience caused him to be bothered by something which was really, other people would have thought, just a little thing. But David recognized this. It really was a sign of disrespect. And even though Saul was acting in such a disrespectful manner toward David, it nevertheless was a fact that Saul was the king. And these were his royal robes. And David had done something on that occasion to mar the royal robes of the anointed one, and therefore, in effect, had shown the king, the Lord's anointed, disrespect. And that little action of disrespect, David felt bad about and realized, I shouldn't have done. We have the tendency so often to minimize the things that we do and minimize even our faithfulness, and our failures, rather, to be faithful. I want you to think with me, if you will, about what Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19, when Jesus makes this point: whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Here Jesus talks about people who would not do all of God's commandments. And here are some commandments that people would tend to think of as, well, these are the least of his commandments. Jesus says, whoever annuls one of my commandments, even the least of them, and teaches, in effect, other people that they don't have to worry about this commandment because, well, that's just a little commandment. That's among the least of his commandments. It's not really a big deal. Jesus says that individual will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And of course, what he means when he talks about the kingdom of heaven and those who are least, he's talking about those ultimately who are not granted citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, who are viewed as the enemies of the king and punished accordingly. So this is strong language here. And may I say to you that David himself exemplifies to us the attitude that we need to have. Folks, when there are things that we know that are wrong, and yet we minimize those because, well, I'm not guilty of a really big sin, it's just a minor thing, sooner or later, you're going to justify even bigger, quote, infractions of God's word. Because the fundamental attitude is the same in either case. Here's what God says, and God is the ultimate authority, and here's what he says, but here's something that he says for me to do or says for me to be, and I'm not going to follow that. And we may say, well, that's just a little matter, but if that's what God wants of me, then how can we say it's a little matter? This is God that we're talking about. David recognized that King Saul was the Lord's anointed. And even though David didn't appreciate what Saul was doing to him on this occasion, David recognized that Saul was the Lord's anointed, and therefore the Lord wanted him to be treated with respect. And David didn't do it like he should on this occasion. We need to have that tenderness of conscience that gives intimate attention to even those little things of life that we need to make correction in. And if our attitude is such where we're not really giving diligent attention to those little things, then you just mark it down. You're going to start categorizing more and more things in God's will as little things that don't really need to be observed by you. Or when you violate those things, you're going to find more and more things that you put in the category of, well, just a little violation, quote. And not that big of a deal. We need to think about David and his attitude and follow his approach that he demonstrates on this occasion. Let me make a final observation here as we think about these verses. A final lesson that we can learn from this incident. I've already alluded to it several times. Here David was bothered in his conscience about this act of disrespect toward the king. And do you know what David didn't use as a justification? Well, look at how ungodly Saul is being. Look at how bad he is. I'm certainly better than he is. You know what this illustrates for us, the lesson? Another person's sin doesn't excuse my own. The sin that some other person or other people may have, that doesn't somehow excuse me for the things that I'm doing that are wrong. We need to appreciate that. It is so common for us as human beings to do what Paul talked about with the Corinthians. We compare ourselves with one another. We compare ourselves and commend ourselves based upon analyzing other people. And, well, I'm as good as so-and-so. I'm even better than so-and-so because they do a lot of wrong things. So I'm a lot better than that. Or so often when maybe we're accused of some wrong, it's almost a reflex action on the part of us as human beings to want to point the finger at somebody else. Maybe even our accuser will look at the sins that they're committing. And they're a lot worse than I am. And what we need to learn from this incident here in David's life is it doesn't matter what somebody else is doing that is wrong. If they're doing other things that are wrong and they're not repenting of those things, God's going to hold them in judgment. God's going to take care of that. But their sin doesn't excuse us. Somebody else's error doesn't excuse my error. And God's going to hold me accountable on Judgment Day for the things that I do that are wrong. And we need to appreciate that. You could be driving down the highway and a cop pull you over because you were speeding. And he says to you, well, you're going 10 miles over the speed limit, I'm going to give you a ticket. And if you say to that police officer, you know what, you're exactly right, I was going 10 miles over the speed limit, but so was the car in front of me, you didn't pull him over. Is the cop going to say to you, you know what? You're exactly right. That's a good point. Excuse me. You have a good day. I don't think so. Now, it's true, that person who was speeding ahead of you, well, that person, you know, by rights, should have been ticketed, and he kind of lucked out on that occasion. But that doesn't change the fact that you were speeding. And that's the way it is when it comes to our relationship with God. Somebody else's sin doesn't excuse us. I want you to look with me at a passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 2. Here the Apostle Paul is talking to the Jews of his day, at least at this point here in his Roman letter. He's talking to the Jewish mindset, a mindset that was so quick to point a finger at the Gentiles who were so sinful. And yet Paul then points out the fact that we Jews are sinners before God too. So he says in Romans 2 verse 17 beginning, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth." You can kind of see Paul just building up his case. Here's the Jewish mindset. We Jews have the light of God's word. Those Gentiles don't. We can teach them the truth of God. They're in darkness. They're in ignorance. Paul says, as he keeps going in his sentence, verse 21, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" You see what Paul's getting at here in these verses? Now, surely the Jewish people as a whole at this time, if they were to compare themselves with the Gentile world, they were sure a lot better than those pagans. And Paul yet talks about here the fact that, well, you condemn them for stealing, but do you ever steal? You condemn them for committing adultery. Do you Jews ever commit adultery? And the answer to those questions are, well, yeah. Now, maybe they didn't do it to the same extent that the Gentiles did. Maybe they didn't do it as numerous in time as the Gentiles did. Maybe there weren't as many occasions of the Jews engaging in these kinds of sins that the Gentiles were guilty of, but they were guilty of them. And so, you who teach another, and you who condemn another, and you who point the finger at another, do you not teach yourself? Do you not point the finger at yourself and realize, but you're guilty of the same kind of thing? It might be in a different way. It might be that your way of committing theft is different from the other guy's way of committing theft, but if you steal and he steals, you're both thieves. Your way of committing adultery might be a different way of committing adultery than that person over there. It may not be in the same exact way. It may be not as many times, but if you commit adultery and he commits adultery, you're both adulterers. And that's what Paul's talking about here. I've had so many occasions where even married couples will sometimes just point the finger at the spouse and they're guilty of exactly the same kind of thing that they're condemning in their spouse. It's just astounding. And yet they don't see it. Or somehow they have the attitude that, well, yeah, but that person's sin is what leads me to do what I do, and so therefore I'm not to blame. And that's just not the way that it works. Another person's sin doesn't excuse our own. The reason why David was in that cave to begin with is because Saul was chasing David and accusing David of being an insurrectionist. It was an absolute lie. The reason why David was even in the position where he might be tempted to show disrespect to King Saul by cutting off his robe was because of Saul's sin, and Saul's sin specifically against David. And yet David realized that wasn't some excuse for his act of disrespect toward the king. It still bothered him in his conscience, and properly so. Because the sin
of that other person, King Saul, didn't excuse David's own sin. And we need to understand that as well. I've talked with couples where one party wants to divorce the other party on the grounds of that spouse's marital infidelity, their adultery. And yet the person wanting to divorce them on that grounds has committed adultery too. And their statement to me was, well, but they committed adultery first. I mean, this is the way we think, and it's not the way God wants us to think. There are people sometimes that point to what Jesus had to say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 about how one can commit adultery in one's heart by lusting after another person that they have no right to. And I've known some who would maybe accuse one spouse of violating that and therefore committing adultery in their heart because of looking at pornography, which would be one example of that. And yet the other spouse is equally guilty of lusting in their heart and committing adultery in their heart over somebody. It might not be through pornography. It may be through a real person they're wanting to have an affair with. They haven't had it yet, though. It may be through a real person that they're wanting to lust after in an improper way. And that's just as much a violation of what Jesus was talking about as the pornography. You see, this is the mistake that we so often make, is that we think somebody else's sin somehow justifies my own. Or I focus my attention on somebody else and their sin, and then I take it off of my own. I take my focus off of my own. That's not what David did. David made other mistakes in his life, and he made some egregious mistakes in his life. But the one thing that you see about David throughout his life, he always had a tender conscience about these things. And David had a tender conscience even about the little things, so-called. And David recognized that somebody else's sinfulness didn't excuse his own. And we need to have the same kind of attitude and the same kind of tender conscience. I wonder if there's someone here this morning who needs in some way to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We sure would like to help you do that. Hope you look at your own life. Are you right with God? Is there maybe something that we can assist you with in getting your life right with God? We hope that you'll let that be known. While together we stand and sing this song of encouragement. Won't you come?